We turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 5, and the opening words of verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? There are some questions in the scripture where the answer is a glorious affirmation. If a man die, shall he live again? And the answer is yes, yes, gloriously yes. And then again, shall he who made the ear not hear? Shall he who made the eye not see? And the answer is yes, of course. More perfectly than any other ear would hear, more perfectly than any other eye would see. And here is a question similarly that demands the answer yes, yes, and yes again. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? His person depends upon it. When the Lord pronounced the curse upon Adam and the human race and the earth on which Adam lives, it was a curse that affected every single part. And it came out of the being of the holiness of God, who could not deny himself. And terrible though that curse is, and terrible though we all feel it to be, when it hits our own bodies and our own disappointments and our own pains and every other thing that the curse touches, we realize how the very being of God is vested in seeing that the curse is utterly fulfilled. His holiness depends upon it. And no less, one aspect of this is that the holiness of the Lord depends upon him watching over the truth, watching for the truth, watching upon its lack, watching upon the deceitfulness of those who lie. O Lord, in capital letters, O Jehovah, I am who I am. And nobody can get to the depths of me. I am who I am. And such a God has his eyes on the truth. I can't say that I either like preaching upon this text or preparing for it. For it certainly finds me out. Whatever the forms of untruth, whether it be omission, whether it be lies, whether it be cheating, whether it be deceitfulness, whether it be false religion, or whatever form it takes, it is an intrinsic part of human nature that even though in theory we may be lovers of the truth, even though our minds tell us that this is how we ought to be and how we want the world to be, we equally know that we have not been consistent in our attitudes of truth. But the Lord will not remove his gaze. All the Old Testament is to drive us as a schoolmaster to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no text like this text to point all men of all sorts and conditions and cultures of all periods of history to turn to the Saviour. Look through the world today. Can you not find one lie in the government? One lie in each member of the cabinet? One lie in each politician? One lie in each businessman? One lie in each corporate business? One cheat? One fraud? We all know that wherever you look, in hospital funding, in the administrations of great corporations, lies, deceitfulness, cheating, who is not caught up in the web of it? And even we like to escape from the responsibilities of our actions. No, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do that, but we did. But we try and tell our own minds. Or we try and think nobody else sees. But the night is as the light to the Lord our God. And so I say, in their right minds, there is no person alive on earth who would not wither under the gaze of the Lord, I am who I am, searching the truth in our consciences, in our hearts, in our lives. David knew this to his cost and to his salvation. And this is the thing that we must remember. We do not want ourselves to admit the untruth in our lives. We shy away from it. And yet, on the other hand, our best interests, our eternal salvation, depend upon our turning to the Saviour, seeking his pardon, for we are under sentence of death for our untruth. David did not spot that in his dealing with Bathsheba, he had dealt deceitfully with God. And even when Nathan the prophet showed it to him, he found it easy to see in everybody else or in the example that Nathan gave, but not in himself, till Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Psalm 51 is headed to the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And in verse 6 of that psalm he declares, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." He would have brazened it off. He would have failed to see that it applied to him. But when God speaks to his heart, who desires truth in the inward parts, he knows he has broken God's law. Why does a man like Felix tremble, who would tremble before nobody else? Because God searches truth in his life. And he knows he hasn't got it. Truth. Oh yes, we can appear to be truthful to the world outside. But God knows exactly where truth lies, or doesn't lie, in our hearts. Of course, the psalm that we began the service with also speaks to this end. Thou compassest, that is, surrounding us in a 360-degree circle, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. I'm glad of that, really. In a sense, it's my security, for I am not acquainted with all my ways. I don't always know my own hearts. I scarcely understand my own motives. I suppose I'm not untypical. But you see, if he is acquainted with all my ways, he may know things about me that I don't know. When I was curiously wrought, and as John said, this means in the womb, he knew, and he made me who I am. But I don't know what I'm made up of. All happened before my time. And I observe the things that unfold of my character as life goes on. But the Lord is acquainted with all my ways. And who am I to say, you don't understand me. You misunderstand me. You've got me wrong. I didn't mean to do these things. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The New Testament, which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, also speaks in these words too. The New Testament draws us to the Lord Jesus. And the defining thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel is, I will put my law in their inward part. And in the hidden part shalt thou make me to know wisdom. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But it's the inward part where the Lord searches for truth that the New Testament covenant grants us in Christ. Now the Lord Jesus said, I am the way to God. I am the truth and the life. It therefore follows that those who do not have the Lord Jesus, as it says in the New Testament, do not have life. But I am the way, the truth. Those who do not have the Lord Jesus do not have the truth. Have not got the foundation that will lead them to be true. For they are dishonest by nature, and unless the Lord Jesus comes, and unless they are in him, there is no truth. When the Lord Jesus says, I am the truth, he means a number of things. He It means he is genuine. If we are not genuine, then we are not truthful. If we are not what we're cracked up to be, if we're not what we make ourselves out to be, then we are untruthful. We are not genuine. I probably told you before that in the days before computer games, being human, I liked to imagine games and things. And I used to juggle the football scores simply by making up my own fixture list. And the results of that day might be Brighton 2, Arsenal 1, in reality. But I would have Brighton against West Brom, who may have scored 3 and therefore lose instead of win. And Arsenal, with their one who lost, may win 1-0 against a team who only scored 0. It was my playway. And when I became a believer, I began to reflect upon these things and understand that a great use of my mind was about things that were not genuine and therefore not true. It bothers me about fantasy things, because in its essence, fantasy is unreal and not true. And the time we spend in fantasy, or fantasizing, or games that have no link to reality almost at all, and perhaps in some of the more vile games no link at all, except in an evil person's mind who made it. When the eyes of the Lord are upon the truth, and we are messing with these things, what is he observing? What is he thinking? Angry with the wicked every day, and angry with the wickedness of his people every day. Though they will be saved, but so as by fire. The Lord is utterly true. He was what he claimed to be. He was and is the Son of the living God. And again, those who didn't believe that he was have simply got the truth wrong. It's as straightforward as that. And the Lord is looking for the truth, for those who believe the truth, for those who by the Spirit's help are being more and more sanctified by being conformed to the truth. I don't know who invented the expression to be economical with the truth, but it always rang a bell with me. For if there is a side of my nature that I dislike but get caught up in, it is being economical with the truth. Like all temptations, we all have to fight all our temptations of many sorts, and this is one that I have to fight. Expert in suppressing what I don't want people to know, well, letting the other parts be all right. Expert in pretending one thing, whereas the reality was quite different. Learned it at school, of course. Learned how to pretend I was listening when I wasn't, or pretend I wasn't listening when I was, so I could say I was right and the teacher was wrong when I got full marks. All sorts of ways in which these things show themselves. But the Lord's unfailing eye is upon the truth and the genuineness. No wonder I love, but no wonder it's wonderfully in the Scripture that we shall be unblameable and unreprovable in Christ's righteousness on that day. But the Lord looketh upon the truth. He searches it out. And he loves it. The prophet, being moved by the Spirit of the Lord, is called to go and run through the streets of Jerusalem and see if he can find someone who is taken up with truth. Now, we know what Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and the quotation in Romans says, that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is not one that seeketh after God. And so at this particular time in Jerusalem, with a view to seeing if God was indeed right to say the city ought to be destroyed and people taken into captivity, he was invited to see if he could find a single man who was truthful, absolutely, in every point of the various ways in which truth may be applied. Genuineness, lack of deceit, a man without guile as Nathaniel, whatever. And he says, I'll go to the poor. But the poor have made their faces harder than a rock. So he then says, all right, they're poor. I'll go to the clever, the great men who know the Bible. But because they're great men and because they know the Bible, it hasn't made any difference to them. They don't pursue the truth either. And in this chapter you see the consequences that come upon sin. People do sometimes say, simply because judgment doesn't follow immediately, that if a nation gives itself consistently over to this or to that, when foot and mouth disease comes, or when other diseases come, and when things hit part of the community and then another, nothing to do with their moral behaviour. You've only got to read Jeremiah 5 and see that it's very much to do with their moral behaviour. And so it is that all our demerits, all our failings, all our misfailings have to do with our sin. And nowhere is it easier to understand that we are sinners in the sight of God and to be persuaded to flee to the Saviour than in this matter of truth, to come to him who is true, whose truth will burn in our hearts. O Lord, are thine eyes not on the truth? And I finish with a small meditation upon Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. If you want to wriggle, if you want to say it's too much to expect me to be absolutely true all the time, this is the requirement of God. We have to understand that it's only in Christ and through the atonement of his blood shed for this sin and for others that we may stand righteous before God. It's no good not admitting it. We don't admit to something that isn't there, but that which is there. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick, I mean sharp, biting, penetrating, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it's this next bit. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, our souls, as we know, perhaps I should say the reason I chose the benediction this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 was that because of this threefold division, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. But sometimes in the scripture, we have only two things mentioned. The dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, when we die, the soul is separated from the body. But who can separate soul, the real us, from the spirit that animates us? With men it is impossible, but not with God. And God, when he looks upon our lives, not only in the matter of truth, not even supremely, if you like, in the matter of truth, but as certainly a major consideration in the naming and numbering of our sins, he is able to divide and discern truth from error, truth from deceit, truth from fraud, and in any other way. The word of God dealing with hearts divides between soul and spirit. Divides between joints and marrow. Can separate that which is stuck up, stuck together. Lies that are an intrinsic part of our being that we hardly can get rid of. Deceits, frauds, lack of genuineness, whatever way. The Lord knows how to separate, to undo, to remove surgically these things. But as for being able to search them out and to see them, when we try to say they're not there, they're not clinging, they're not about, the word of God is quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What are we to do? What are we to do when the Lord who searches the truth, the Lord whose eyes are upon the truth, roams to and fro throughout the world, seeking out the deeds of men, the thoughts of men, the intents of men? What are we to do? Are we to be like those prisoners trying to escape from a prison camp, who watch for the darkness and the minute the beam from the searchlight appears that we're bringing them in full survey, they hide out or they try and time it between it. Is that what we're going to do? When the Lord turns his searchlight upon our hearts, when his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world and amongst them finds us, what is our wisdom? Is not our wisdom to confess our sin? Is not our wisdom to cry out to him, have mercy upon me, O God, pardon me, and take everything else into consideration? Is it not our wisdom humbly to bow beneath that searching beam, to bow beneath the rod that might follow, but to turn to the blood of the Lord Jesus and to plead his mercies, that such a person as I am may be found in his presence eternally? For it is certain that I, as I am by nature, will not get to heaven without that blood, without that representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without his atonement, none of us shall stand. It is a shame I suppose if I were asked to say if I have any regrets about my Christian life, I do have one. And that regret is that after the blood that was shed on Calvary, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, after my election from eternity in Christ, after my call effectually by the gospel, I could still sin. And that's the greatest thing that grieves me about my Christian life. Oh, I know I'm being sanctified. How long it takes and how much there is to do. But how much cleans. Even though the Spirit is piercing and dividing. Why is it clinging? Surely from willfulness. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? How can I try and dodge? How can I try and run away? There's a poem, of course, that describes this experience of running. He chased me down the years, the hounds of heaven. But forget that for now. Do not run. But do not face up as a cornered animal. For the Saviour is merciful. Turn and confess and plead for the mercy that he will surely give to all who come to him in spirit and in truth. Make your coming to him in repentance genuine, true, at least. Amen.